We're going to remind ourselves of the background of the church in Thessalonica before we actually get into the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we'll read the story of the founding of this church and some other references to it elsewhere in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Well, here's a map of the second missionary journey of Paul, and you may remember that Paul started his journey in Antioch of Syria. He proceeded through this part of Galatia, and this is evidently where he and Silas picked up Timothy, who lived in this region, and then they moved to Antioch of Pisidia and tried to go to Ephesus, but the text says the Spirit of the Lord forbade them, so they turned north. They were hoping to go into Bithynia, but again, somehow God guided them to go west. And when they reached Troas, Paul had his vision of the Macedonian man asking for help. So they proceeded across into what we now refer to as Europe, and what was Macedonia, the Roman province of Macedonia at that time. They came first to Philippi, and if we would read chapter 16 of Acts, we would read the founding of the church in Philippi and what happened there. But as we just read, they proceeded then from Philippi to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica. This is a modern map of Greece, and you will see, Thessalonica right there. It's called Thessaloniki now, and it's located on what is called the Thermian Gulf of the Aegean Sea. The original name of the town of Thessalonica was Thermia because they had hot springs there. But when Alexander the Great, who was of course from Macedonia and conquered most of the ancient world, died in about 331 BC, they carved up his kingdom into four parts and gave the four parts to his generals. One of his generals was a man named Cassander, who was his brother-in-law, and he became the king of Macedonia. In biblical times, Macedonia was the upper part of this peninsula. From about here upwards is Macedonia. From downwards, it was the Roman province of Achaia. Cassander renamed the town Thessalonica after his wife, who was Alexander the Great's half-sister. And that's how it got its name. And it is still a thriving town. It's the second largest city in Greece in the present day. This is a picture of it from the hill behind it. Has anybody been there? Anybody here been there? I haven't either. So, but this is a picture of it, and it's obviously a thriving town today, as it was in the days of Paul. The Romans, of course, took over after the Greeks, and the Romans carved up Macedonia into four provinces originally. Thessalonica was the capital of one of those, and then they consolidated those provinces into one, and Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia. So when Paul visited it, it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a thriving city and a very important place. So he chose another center of population in which to plant a church. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 17. Going on to verse 2, And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul customarily went to the synagogues, you remember, because they had the scriptures, they knew the one true God, they were monotheistic. Paul had a lot in common. He could build on that foundation in his evangelism. So he customarily went to the synagogues, and he was there for at least three Sabbath days. Some of the references seem to indicate that he was there a little longer than that, but three are mentioned here, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, or the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." That's a good summary of what Paul preached when he went to the synagogues. They were all expecting a Messiah. They knew Daniel, the book of Daniel, and they knew that the Messiah was supposed to appear. And so Paul was telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Interesting that some of the ancient references to Macedonia indicate that the women of Macedonia were outstanding individuals. Many of them founded cities. Many of them were commercial leaders. One writer said that this was the highest quality people of ancient times that lived in the province of Macedonia. And the women were every bit as significant as the men, and that's reflected in the text here. Now, why isn't Timothy mentioned? Well, Timothy was kind of the intern of the group, and he didn't get as much press as Paul and Silas, but he was one of their companions. But the Jews, becoming jealous, these are the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica, becoming jealous of Paul and the converts that he was getting among the Jews and the Gentiles, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Evidently, Paul and his companions were staying in the home of Jason. You remember in Philippi, they stayed in the home of Lydia. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. These hostile Jews are doing this, shouting, "These men have upset the world. Who have upset the world have come here also." Now, this was a very serious charge in a Roman province, because the Romans were committed to maintaining peace. And anybody who was a rabble-rouser and who was threatening the peace was an enemy of the state. So upsetting the world was a significant charge. They were being charged with being revolutionaries. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, who was the first king then? Well, to them, it was Caesar. They worshiped the emperor. This was just cranking up in the Roman Empire at this time. The emperors were becoming more and more promoting of their own deity. And so this was a serious charge. Remember, the Jews said at Jesus' crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Evidently, they asked Jason for some money to guarantee that Paul and Silas and Timothy would not be troublemakers anymore. And on the basis of that pledge, that we would call it a bail bond today, they were released. If they proved to be troublemakers, Jason would have lost his money, but that didn't happen. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Paul makes another one of his nightly exits. Remember when he was first converted, he exited the city of Damascus at night in a basket over the city wall. Living with Paul must have been very exciting. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews at Berea. This is the next town on their itinerary, a little farther to the west. Now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Berean Christians have been called noble skeptics because they searched the scriptures to find out whether Paul's teaching was in harmony with Old Testament revelation. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. A man named Sopater occurs later in the book as a man who was converted in Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, as the Aegean Sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So we go from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, he departed from Berea for Athens. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 3. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes back to this church, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." He sent Paul and Timothy back to Berea, and he remained in Athens alone. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you, the Thessalonians, as to your faith." So Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. Silas goes to Berea, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now we'll find several references to persecution in 1 Thessalonians. And we've already read that the hostile, unbelieving Jews were opposing Paul and his teaching there. Now let's turn to another reference here. That's how many these little tabs in my Bible, I can't figure out which one's next. Okay, 2 Corinthians has a reference to Thessalonica. I'm getting lost. Well, we'll skip all these other references and make reference to them later on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle when he finally reached Corinth. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, then Corinth. And we know that from references in the Corinthian letters, which I've messed up. And it was about 51 A.D. when he wrote this epistle. It's interesting, some scholars believe that he wrote 2 Thessalonians before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. You can find a scholar who thinks weird things just about anything in the Bible, and that's one of them. The reason for that is because they think that Paul answers some issues raised in 2 Thessalonians, he answers those in 1 Thessalonians. But that isn't the opinion of most people. The length of the epistles is the order in which we have them in the New Testament, not necessarily their chronological order. So that's why 1 Thessalonians comes before 2 Thessalonians. Some information you undoubtedly did not see any need for. So, now we'll turn to the letter itself. The first letter, the first verse is a typical greeting of Paul as he expresses himself in most of his epistles. He identifies himself first, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, there are several things that are of interest in this salutation. First of all, this is one of the few places that Paul does not identify himself as an apostle. And he did not identify himself as an apostle when he wrote to the Philippians either, because there was no controversy about Paul's apostleship in Macedonia, as there was in Galatians, in Galatia, and in Corinth, for example. These people knew Paul well, they had confidence in him, and that's reflected in that. Some of you have NIVs, and it says Silas in your Bible. Silas is the Roman form of the name that Luke used in Acts. Silvanus is the Jewish form of his name, or the Aramaic form of it, that Paul preferred in his writings. So this is the same man, regardless of the two spellings of his name. And Timothy. Of course, Timothy is very well known. He's mentioned in 10 of Paul's epistles besides the book of Hebrews. And he's one of the guys we know best from the New Testament. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians, or literally to the church of Thessalonians. Now, this too is unusual, because Paul usually said to the church which is at such and such place. But here he simply writes to the people, to the church, to the called out assembly of Thessalonians that are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as equal with God the Father. And this is one of the places, one of the many, many places in the New Testament that we can point to with people who say that he is not God. Because Paul equated him with God the Father here. They're on the same level. That's the way the construction of the Greek sentence reads. Grace to you and peace. This is typical Pauline greeting. Grace is God's unmerited favor, is a typical Greek greeting. Charis, meet a friend on the street. Charis, grace to you. And peace is the Hebrew shalom, which is the fullness of God's blessing. So by using this double greeting, Paul is greeting both the Gentile and the Jewish elements in the church. This was a primarily Gentile church, but as we can read from Acts 17, there were a lot of Jewish people there as well, and the primary opponents of Paul and his fellow missionaries were the Jews. But it's an interesting order, because peace always follows grace. We have peace with God, with one another, because of the grace of God that he has extended to us. So he wishes these things upon the called out assembly of people in Thessalonica. Wonderful way to start a letter. And it only gets better, because he begins with a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. This is part of a larger section of personal commendations and explanations. First and Second Thessalonians are very pastoral. It's like Pastor Paul ministering to his beloved children in the faith. You know, we commonly refer to First and Second Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, and that's because they contain instructions about church leadership, elders, deacons, life in the local church. But First and Second Thessalonians are every bit as pastoral as those letters, as is Second Corinthians as well. In fact, there's a growing tendency among scholars to stop referring to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as pastoral epistles because it is somewhat misleading, as though they are the only pastoral epistles in the New Testament. This one, as we will see, is very, very pastoral. And he begins with a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. First of all, a summary statement. We give thanks to God always for all of you, he says, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul typically began positively by commending his readers for something that they had done well, and he does that here as well. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father. Notice these three things that he mentions in particular that he's thankful for. Their work of faith. What was their work of faith? Well, they trusted in Christ. Now you may say, well, that's not a work. And Paul elsewhere distinguishes between faith and works. But in another sense, you can look at faith as a work because it is something that we do. It's not a meritorious work. It doesn't gain us points with God. We're not saved by our activity. Someone has said that faith is simply the hand that reaches out to accept the gift of God. Well, that takes some effort. You may remember that somebody came up to Jesus once and said, what work can we do to please the Father? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus identified faith as a work. But it's not a meritorious work. It doesn't win us heaven. And Paul looks at the fact that they trusted in Christ as something that they did, which is very true. When people trust Christ, they have to make a decision. And our Lord and Paul looked at that as a work. And their labor of love. They were serving the Lord out of love for him. And he was able to thank God for the steadfastness of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the Lord's return. And they were maintaining their testimony faithfully in view of that hope. Now, this is one of the central themes of this epistle. Every chapter deals with the return of Christ. The only really doctrinal emphasis in 1 Thessalonians is in the area of eschatology or end times things. And Paul deals with that mainly in chapters 4 and 5. But it's clear that when he was with them for those three Sabbath days, he taught them enough so that they knew that the Lord was coming back, and they were maintaining their testimony faithfully in view of that hope. All of these things they were doing in the presence of our God and Father. This was the evidence of their salvation, and of their change that had happened in them. And then he gives more specific reasons for giving thanks. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Brethren is a very common word in this epistle. It occurs 15 times, and it reflects Paul's love for this church. He loved to call them his brethren, which was quite a statement for a Pharisaic Jew, which Paul was, to say, because he was addressing Gentiles, who the Pharisees regarded as very inferior dogs, they called them. So this reflects Paul's own change in his attitudes and outlook on people, that he's able to call them brethren. And that's what we are, of course, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our language. We are brethren in the Lord, and we are beloved by God. Now, this is an unusual thing to find in Thessalonians 2, because this phrase, beloved by God, is used only in the Old Testament of remarkable people. Moses, Solomon are said to be beloved by God. But now it's all these Christians are beloved by God. And we need to appreciate that fact about ourselves, that God really loves us. We are his beloved children. We are to God what Moses was to God, what Solomon was to God, what the Israelite people were to God. We are beloved by him because he has chosen us. This is a reference to their divine election. God had chosen from among the mass of the Thessalonians those who he would save. And he did that through the preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, Paul says, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he just didn't get up there and give a brilliant oration. It wasn't just in word, but it was accompanied by the power that the Holy Spirit gives as he convicts people of the truth of what is being said and of their need for Christ. Last week, Mary and I were in the junior high Sunday school class. They asked us to come in and for a Q&A session on the Holy Spirit. And one of the junior high boys had witnessed to a friend of his who is an atheist. Well, our little friend, in his desire to see his friend come to Christ, really bore down on this guy. Which is a mistake that often young Christians can make, you know. You put their screws on them so they see it and they'll accept it. Well, that's not quite the way to do it. And this verse reflects that. We have to make the gospel clear, for sure, and attractive. Paul said he persuaded men, but he didn't rely on his persuasive ability to bring them to faith. He relied on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that. And that's why we need to accompany our evangelism with prayer, of course, because it is God who has to turn that little light bulb on in people's minds so that they see the truth and are convicted of their need and trust in him. Well, that had happened in Thessalonica, and Paul's description of his preaching there is very helpful for us. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He had lived among them long enough so that they knew that his life backed up what he said. He really believed what he said. and his life was consistent with his message. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel tells about an incident in his own family where his wife, who became a Christian in 1979, her name is Leslie, she became a Christian, and her husband, Lee, was an atheist. He was an award-winning journalist who worked for the Chicago Tribune. But he had no use for Christianity, and so she just lived the Christian life before him. And as a result of observing her life, Lee decided that he needed to look into Christianity more seriously. And so for 2 years he studied it and finally came to faith in Christ. And he's written a number of apologetic books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, some others that are very good books. Well, after a little while, his daughter, Allison, said to his mother, "I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." She had observed the change in his life that was consistent with what he was preaching and believing. And that's what the Thessalonians did with Paul. They observed his life, and that proved an extra convincing argument for the truth of what he was presenting. Our lives are so important, aren't they? People all the time observe us, and we don't know most of what they're seeing. It always amazes me when people come up to me and say, "You know, you said this." Sometimes I have no idea that I said that. They remembered it. And probably the same thing has happened to you. You know, "I remember you did this," or "you said that." And people are watching us. This shouldn't inhibit us, I don't think, but it should make us aware that how we live really is significant as far as our testimony is concerned. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Allison Strobel wanted to imitate, be an imitator of her father because of the way he lived. This is usually the order in which it occurs, too. If somebody leads us to Christ, we have a respect for them, or we value their life, and so we want to be like them. And that was true of Paul and the missionaries. The Christians, new Christians in Thessalonica, became imitators of him. Many years ago, probably in the 70s, I heard a young man who was then about, well, he was in his 20s, say to an older Christian man, "When I'm your age, I want to be like you." And what he meant was that he wanted to be the kind of person that this more mature believer had grown into being. Well, it's been my privilege to observe that man grow up. He's now a grandfather. He's not the man that this other person became because he did not imitate his actions. He did not imitate his study of the Scriptures. He does not imitate his commitment to prayer. He did not imitate his habit of dealing severely with sin in his life. It's easy for us to want to be like somebody else, but we need to take steps to become that way and to be true imitators of them by doing what they have done to become the people that they are. Well, the Thessalonians were taking the baby steps along those lines. Of course, our greatest imitation is to be of Christ. We are to follow his example and his pattern. having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We've read in Acts about the trouble that the unbelieving Jews caused Paul and his missionary companions when they were in Thessalonica. And we will learn that this tribulation continued after they left for the people who were left behind. You received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a contradiction, isn't it? Usually when tribulation comes, people get sad and depressed. But these people experience joy because of the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts, helping them to realize that what they had done was right, that the way they were living was God's will. And so even though they were experiencing trouble, they were joyful. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I've observed this in so many of you as you have gone through trouble and difficulties. It hasn't really knocked you down because you're joyful in the Lord. You may have lost a spouse. You may have experienced a terrible setback of one kind or another. And yet the joy of the Lord is there. What a great thing that is. And that is part of setting an example for others. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I remember having a conversation with a man in this church who has since gone to be with the Lord. And he said, I don't know why I'm going through this. I'm getting so discouraged by it. It's just dragged on for years. And he said, I don't see any purpose in it. And I said, well, people are looking at you, and they are seeing how you are responding to this. And you can be a great help to a lot of people, the way that you respond to your sickness. And it was, because he responded very well to his sickness. You became an example to all the believers, not only in Macedonia, in the province where they live, but in the province to the south, in Achaia. So this was a model church, really. It's incredible as we read about the churches that Paul evangelized that this one is so strong and so free of problems compared to many of the others. Let me read a section from 2 Corinthians 8 where he refers to them. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. This is Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed to the wealth of their liberality. They were very generous. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints, other Christians elsewhere. And this not only as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What an example. What a model church this was. We're going to see that they had some difficulties, but they weren't perfect. No church is. But in this respect, they are admirable. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul didn't need to describe the Thessalonian church to other churches because word about them had filtered back and their reputation had gone out. They were famous for their steadfastness, for their generosity, for their evangelism. The word of God has gone out from you so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Paul started talking about the Thessalonians. People in Corinth would say, oh yeah, we know what happened up there. We've heard about that. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Three things. You turned to God from idols. This corresponds to their work of faith. Not so much in our church, but in many others, there's a strong emphasis on repentance. And sometimes the impression is given that a person has to repent before they can be saved. I like the way Harry Ironside used to explain the relationship between repentance and faith. He said, hold up your hand in front of your face so that the palm is facing you. And he said, the back of the hand will be away from you. He said, now turn your hand so that it's the other way around. He said, that's what repentance and faith is like. When you turn from something, you turn to something else, and vice versa. They're one and the same thing. You cannot do one without the other. And while many references to repenting have to do with believers and turning from sin back to God, the basic definition of repentance is it's the other side of faith. It's a change of mind that results in an action that brings us hopefully closer to God if we repent in the right direction. And that's what they had done. They had turned to God from idols. This is an indication of the Gentile nature of this congregation because the Jews were not idolaters after the Babylonian captivity to any extent, though, of course, that's a problem for everybody. But idolatry was very common among the Gentiles. And to serve a living and true God, or the living and true God. Now, this was their labor of love. That's what they were doing. They were serving God who is living, not an idol. He is alive and not dead. And he is the true, the genuine God. And third, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. This is the evidence of the steadfastness of their hope, referred to in verse 3. So these three things marked this mature, wonderful congregation. I shouldn't say mature because they weren't that old in the Lord, but they were a spiritual congregation. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what's he talking about here when he says the wrath to come? Well, he could be talking about delivering us from hell. That is one of the aspects of the wrath of God that God will deliver all believers from. And it's interesting that the commentators, many of them, believe that that's what is in view, whether they are pre-tribulationists whether they are premillennialists or amillennialists. Many of them believe that this refers to the wrath to come in hell after the great white throne judgment. Others, amillennialists as well as premillennialists, believe that this is a reference to a particular aspect of the wrath of God to come. And they find that well, it's obvious as we read in the book that this is referred to again. The coming wrath, the tribulation period, this is going to come up in chapters 4 and 5. So some believe that this is referring not to the general wrath of God that results in unbelievers going to hell, but it is a reference to the tribulation. I tend to favor the second view, but because of the other references coming up, but I'm not dogmatic about that because there are good people who see it simply as a reference to hell. In any case, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus delivers us from wrath to come. The wrath of God is a major theme in Scripture. It's the outpouring of God's anger against all that is against his holiness or contrary to his holiness. The outpouring of his anger against everything that is contrary to his holiness. And this will result in the eternal damnation of the lost. But also we are promised that God will deliver believers from another kind of wrath to come that is coming on the whole earth to judge those who are living in sin before the Lord returns. Now, we'll get into that a little later, but I want to close today with some applications from this chapter. These Christians turn to God from idols. Are there idols in our hearts, in our lives, that we need to turn from? We have to ask ourselves that. Is there something in my life that I really... It's more than a hobby. It's more than an interest. I would have to say it's an idol. Is it something that occupies my mind so much of the time that I just can't get away from it? Is there anything like that in me that... I need to turn away from? What are some idols that we struggle with as believers? Not wood and stone images, but other idols.
A house, a car, a family.
Okay, the material things, relationships sometimes become... as important and as good as they are, sometimes they occupy too much of our life. Rick?
Too much TV.
Okay, all right.
Media.
Yeah, entertainment. I think of, yeah, Kim?
Our free time can become an idol.
What is?
Our free time.
Free time, yes, okay. Okay.
Maybe like some people might worship him because he's all good and all loving and everything's okay and blah, blah, blah. And they don't understand that there's another part of God.
Okay, okay. Yeah. I think of the parable of the soils and how Jesus said that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things crowd out the word and its effectiveness in our lives. And these can become idols for us. They can make what God is trying to do in us ineffective. Yeah, right. Does how we use our time show that we really love the Lord and his work? Now, all of us, of course, have demands on our time. Many of you are still working, and you have to go to work. But let's talk about our discretionary time, our free time. How does how you use your time reflect on your love for the Lord and his work. My father-in-law was a great example for me in this regard. He was a medical doctor. He had a busy practice, and yet his spare time was devoted to evangelism and promoting the things of Christ, doing the Lord's work. This is a question that I'm not asking for feedback on. Each of us has to evaluate this in our own heart. How am I using my time? What does that say about me? When people look at my life and see how I am using my discretionary time, what do they conclude about my values and priorities? Do we think often of the Lord's return? And how does that affect our conduct? That's another one that doesn't require feedback, but thought. How often do we think about that? How can we remind ourselves of the Lord's return? Some of you have devices to do that.
Memory of Don Scott.
Yeah. Okay. Don Scott. Say more about Don Scott.
Well, those of you who don't know Don, he used to always say, "We're one day closer, maybe today."
And now Rick says that.
A lot of us say that.
Rick has picked it up. Yeah. Well, maybe repeating a verse that reminds us of that would be a good idea. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Perhaps today. Maybe it will be today. And then, how does that hope affect our conduct? Well, if this is our last day on earth, or if this is the last month on earth, it ought to have some effect on us, as it did on the Thessalonians. They were persevering. They were going on in view of the difficulties that they had because they were convinced that the Lord's coming was soon. Any other comments, questions? Paul, you had a comment.
I was just going to suggest that one of the idols in our present day could be political leaders and parties.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope nobody has concluded from what I'm saying that I'm sitting in judgment on people and looking at their behavior and judging their spirituality by that. I don't want to do that, and I don't. That's not what I'm advocating at all, but I think we need to look in ourselves and ask us these questions and make sure that we're tracking after the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the warm heart of Paul and for his love for this congregation and for the wonderful example that they are even for us today. And we pray that we will be more like this church in these three respects, and that we will continue to trust in you, to love you, to look forward to the Lord's return and live in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.